What a glorious day. What a day of joy. A day to rejoice. A day to remember. A day to grab hold of the bright hope and eternal future that we have in Christ Jesus. Real events. The true account. Truth. After the Sabbath, as the first light of the new week dawned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to keep vigil at the tomb. Suddenly, the earth reeled and rocked under their feet as God's angel came down from heaven, came right up to where they were standing. He rolled back the stone and sat on it. Shafts of lightning blazed from him. His garment shimmered snow white. The guards at the tomb were scared to death. They were so frightened they couldn't move. The angel spoke to the woman, "There's nothing to fear here. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one they nailed to the cross. He is not here. He was raised just as he said. Come and look at the place where he was laid. Now, get on your way quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. He is going on ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. That's the message." The women, deep in wonder and full of joy, lost no time leaving the tomb. They ran to tell the disciples. Then Jesus met them, stopping them in their tracks. "Good morning," he said. They fell on their knees, embraced his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said, "You're holding on for me for dear life. Don't be frightened like that. Go tell my brothers that they are to go to Galilee and that I will meet them there. He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Wow. What a great message we have to proclaim as the church today. We serve a risen and living Savior and Lord. For the past several months as a congregation, we have traveled with the early church leaders through the book of Acts. And in that travel, we've witnessed the birth of some of the first churches that ever existed in this world. And we've been watching as the gospel has moved outward through cities and cultures and nations. And last week in Acts 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas. They endured opposition and suffering and persecution even as the message of Jesus spread. Next week in Acts chapter 15, we're going to come to a critical moment in the life of the early church as they wrestle with how the gospel truly will reach the nations. And just under the surface of every moment in the book of Acts, every sermon, every miracle, every missionary journey is one amazing reality, one that we are especially celebrating today. It is this: Jesus is alive. Amen?
Amen.
All of this happens. Everything that we see in the book of Acts, even up to today, in the church, everything we are doing and seeing and celebrating and witnessing and holding on to all takes place because we believe in this reality. Jesus is alive. The apostles, they're able to preach with authority and boldness because Jesus is alive. The gospel moves across the world into every nation and tribe and language and people group because Jesus is alive. The entire book of Acts and all of the New Testament only makes sense because of what we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive. And so as a congregation today, we're going to step back to the very first time that the church publicly proclaimed this message of resurrection. The very first resurrection sermon in the book of Acts, God raised Jesus up. And as we reflect on this momentous occasion, we must also wrestle with its implications for us. If God raised Jesus from the dead, and certainly he did, who is he? And what does that demand of us? What does it reveal about who Jesus is, and what does it mean for our lives in the church today? These are the questions that we will take on. They are the very questions that Peter begins answering in his first ever resurrection sermon. So if you have your scriptures today, you want to take them and turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 to 36 today. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. And once you're there, if you would stand with me for the prayer and the reading of Scripture. Acts 22 to 36. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. We serve a risen Savior. He is alive. You have conquered death. It is defeated. You've made a way. Lord, as we gather as a congregation today to celebrate this truth and to remember and reflect on the risen Savior, our risen Savior, might you use your text this morning to change us, to transform us, to grow us, to help us see that you've removed every barrier, every obstacle that could stand in our way. Lord, sin and death have been dealt with through Jesus. That through Jesus, Lord, as we confess our sins, we may be made right with you because he's alive. We give you the glory. We trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 2, we're going to start in verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Peter opens his first sermon with Jesus' family heritage. As a man, he came from Nazareth, and as Son of God, he was sent by God and filled with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. The words that Peter uses here, works, wonders, and signs, this is language of the Old Testament, and if it was often used to describe the powerful acts of God himself. These are the same kinds of words that were used to describe what God did through Moses when Moses delivered God's people of Israel from Egypt. Jesus' ministry was both like and greater than the ministry of Moses. Like Moses, Jesus' ministry was not hidden. It was done in public. It was not speculative. As God had publicly confirmed the leadership of Moses with the people through signs and wonders, he also confirmed the ministry of Jesus with the people through signs and wonders. Jesus was and is the true and greater Moses. And Peter continues in verse 23, this terrible truth in the second part of the verse. You crucified and killed him. It's a courageous moment of honesty from Peter. Imagine him giving this sermon to an early audience, indicting them in the death, in the crucifixion of our Lord. He's not softening the reality of the part that we played in the crucifixion of Jesus. The cross happened because we, the people who Jesus was sent to seek and save, rejected him. And we rejected his ministry. The scriptures, the gospels give an account of the ways that we refused him, the ways that we turned away from him, the ways that we spurned him and denied him and betrayed him and doubted him and eventually crucified him. Earlier in verse 23, Peter used these words. He said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What an amazing truth. The cross was not an accident. Amen? Not an accident. This phrase, definite plan, it carries this sense of something deliberately designed or carefully determined. What happened at Calvary was not God's reaction to events or human behavior. What happened at Calvary instead, by and through the cross, was God accomplishing his redemptive purposes. The Old Testament over and again prepared us to understand that when salvation came, it would come through a suffering servant. Remember the words of Isaiah 53. He was pierced. The servant was pierced for our transgressions. And the Lord laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. In his sermon, Peter is holding together two truths that sometimes appear as though they are in tension. The first is this, that we rejected the Messiah. We rejected Jesus. And yet, even through our rejection of the Messiah, God was accomplishing salvation. It's a pattern that might sound familiar to us. It echoes something that in the book of Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers. After years of being betrayed and suffering, Joseph looked at the very men who had sold him into slavery, and he said these words, "As for you, what you intended against for evil, God intended for good, in order to accomplish a day like this, to preserve the lives of many." You see, the same God who was preserving his people through the darkness of rejection and betrayal in Genesis, here at the resurrection and through the cross, is once again working through the darkness of rejection and betrayal, our rejection and betrayal of Messiah, through the cross to save the lives of many. In Genesis, God uses the suffering of a rejected brother to preserve and save the lives of many. And now, in an even greater, eternal way, God is using the suffering of his rejected son, our servant, his servant who was sent, to secure the redemption of the world. The cross, which appears to us as the darkest moment in history, was actually the moment that God was securing redemption. When our world looks at death, it often will view death as final, as defeat. And then God himself enters into death and declares a once and for all victory. Look at verse 24. Acts 2, 24. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Was not possible. Peter now turns from what we the people did to Jesus to God's eternal plan of response. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. That phrase, pangs of death, we don't use that anymore in our English language. Really, I haven't. No one used that with me. I've been around people who have been in pain before. I vividly remember a cold that I had a few weeks ago. And I went to my wife and I said, "I'm so thankful the Lord gave me this cold so that I could know how it felt for you when you gave birth." And yeah, she tolerates me so well. But I remember those moments by the bedside, and I remember the pain that she was in, and I don't ever remember her using the words, "the pangs of death have grabbed hold of me." We just don't use that language anymore. But what Peter is doing here is he's trying to describe death as if it were something that was desperately trying to cling to Jesus, to hold Jesus with all of its might. Get that image in our mind, the image of death. When Jesus dies on the cross and is placed in the tomb, this image of the teeth of death sinking into Christ and trying to hold desperately onto him. And then something remarkable happens. Peter describes it like this: it was not possible for him to be held by those teeth. Why? Because death had never encountered anyone like Jesus before. Every other person who had entered the grave entered it as a sinner under the curse of death. But Jesus entered death and the grave as the sinless Son of God. Therefore, death could not touch him. and it could not keep him, nor could it hold him. Peter continues in verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope." Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter is turning here to an ancient psalm, Psalm chapter 16, to describe what is happening. He is quoting King David, who was writing this psalm. King David writes this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus would raise from the dead. And here David is speaking with this deep confidence in God, this key line, "You will not abandon my soul in Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." To Peter's original audience, the first people he was speaking to, Hades referred to this realm of the dead, and this corruption that he was referring to is the decay that is inevitable to the human body after death. David expresses steadfast hope that God is not going to allow his Holy One to stay in the grave, to see decay. And then this raises an important question, one that we may, gathered today, know the answer to already, but it's still worth exploring. Who exactly is David talking about in Psalm 16? Well, look at what Peter says in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter gives us insight into how the early church would understand this passage. David could not ultimately be talking about himself. Everyone at the time in Jerusalem knew where David's tomb was. His body had experienced corruption and decay, just like every other human who had died before. David is doing more than writing lyrics or poetry. In Psalm 16, David is speaking prophetically. Verse 30 tells us that David knew God had sworn an oath that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. That promise goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David that his royal line would produce an everlasting king. And so David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, looked forward and spoke about the resurrection of Messiah. Peter's point was simple and profound. What happened on Easter morning was not as much of an unexpected miracle as it was the fulfillment of a promise centuries in the making. God is faithful. Amen? When we celebrate the resurrection, we are reminded God is faithful. He keeps his promises. So with all of this in mind, Peter drops his original audience right back into the present moment. Go with them into verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." This Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. The one that you hung out with here on earth, the one that you knew, the one that you see, he was more than a philosophy. He was more than a lifestyle kind. He was greater than a religious system and above any theological system that we could write to contain him. The apostles were bearing witness to someone that they had seen with their own eyes. Jesus, the living God, he walked among us before he died. Then by God's power, he walked with us after he was raised from the dead. His followers were and are our eyewitnesses. We remember after Jesus was risen from the dead, what did they do? They spoke with the resurrected Lord, right? You remember that moment Peter was out on his boat. Peter, the one who had denied Jesus. Afterwards, feeling all the shame and the guilt, he went and did probably what brought him comfort. He went fishing. And he was out fishing and he looks out on the shore, and what does he see? Jesus is on the shore. The risen Savior is on the shore and he's making fish. Let's go have breakfast fish with Jesus. How awesome. Now think about these things. They are true things that happened in the history of mankind. Jesus walked among us. His disciples, after he was risen from the dead, shared fried fish with him. They watched as the resurrected Lord ascended to heaven, joining company with the Father. Pastor Bob preached about this just a few weeks ago so wonderfully. Why are you standing there? Keep going. Church, on Easter morning, we must affirm that the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a theological claim. It's more than just a theological claim. On Resurrection Sunday, we remember that what we believe to be true about God in our minds, yes, our theology, must be practically transferred and embedded into the practices and habits of our daily lives. He walked among us, showing us the way and the truth and the life. And because he lives, we live. In, by, and through Jesus alone, we have life. And for those who follow him, as our lives take shape, they are formed in the image and with the mind and the attitude of Jesus. The heart of our Christian faith, the heart of it, the very foundation of what we live and share and believe exists on this truth. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical reality. It's one with verifiable and trustworthy eyewitness testimonies. It is an event that both divided and changed the course of human history forever. So what does it mean? What does it mean for those of us who believe today? Well, one of the things that it means is that Jesus is not only Savior, but he is also Lord. Take a look at verse 33. In the final part of his resurrection sermon, Peter takes us on a deep dive into the ultimate meaning of the resurrection. Verse 33, he says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In the Scriptures, the right hand of God is a place of supreme honor and authority. It's the place of God's righteous rule and reign. The resurrection does not simply bring Jesus back to life, but it ultimately leads to him being high and lifted up. We call this his exaltation. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the crowds had just witnessed at Pentecost, it was evidence that the risen Jesus was reigning and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And once again, Peter here, yes, he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience, so he'll turn their collective attention back to language that was familiar with them. He now quotes from Psalm 110. Take a look at verses 34 and 35. "For David did not ascend into the heavens." David did not. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, Psalm 110, this is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. David is singing and he's prophesying about one coming who was greater than himself. He even calls this coming figure my Lord. Jesus also pointed to this psalm during his earthly ministry. This is in Matthew chapter 22. You can go there and look in verses 41 to 46. And he's quoting from it to show that the Messiah would be more than just a descendant of David. The Messiah would be indeed a divine king who reigns beside God himself. Peter is declaring by quoting Psalm 110 that this psalm has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The risen Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And now, for his breathtaking conclusion, there is something that everyone who hears this sermon needs to know for certain. Peter's first audience was the house of Israel. Here today, his listeners are the Gentile nations who were part of CNBC, whether we're in the building or online. And while verse 36 was written to Israel, it is definitively declared for all of us who hear it today. Look at verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Christ means Messiah, the promised King. Lord means the one who now holds ultimate authority. This Jesus whom we crucified, the one rejected on the cross, now reigns. The resurrection revealed the truth that was hidden on Good Friday. Friends, Jesus is not merely a good teacher. He was not merely a great rabbi. He was not merely just another prophet. Jesus is the risen and reigning Lord of all. Amen? And as Peter finished this sermon, we might imagine that the people who were in the crowd felt the weight of what they had just heard, because these are weighty things. That's why we come back to them over and over and over again every year. The people who were hearing this, they're realizing that the resurrection was not simply some story to admire, but that the resurrection actually is a reality that calls for a response. And so look at the question that they ask in verse 37. Take a look. Verse 37, the very next verse. What do they say? What shall we do? So what? If Jesus has truly risen from the dead, then Easter demands a response. What should be our response? First, believe in the risen Lord. Trust in the one whom God raised. Friends, I've said this before at Easter, I'll say this again. Every day is a good day to come to know Jesus, but what a special day it would be on Resurrection Sunday of Easter if you have never come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior to do that right now, today. There's no reason to wait. There's no need to wait. Jesus is the greatest hope of all humanity. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He promises life upon life upon life for all who will come. Believe in the risen Lord first. Receive the forgiveness that he's purchased. The cross and the resurrection together secure salvation. Jesus was crucified. He's risen from the dead. He promises forgiveness. He's purchased that forgiveness for us. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Receive the forgiveness that he's purchased. And then join him in the work that he's doing. The same risen Lord who sent the apostles out now sends his church. And this is what we've been studying for the last several months here at CNBC. We are a continuation of that work today. Join him in his work. Keep going. Celebrate the resurrected Lord by living faithfully and proclaiming and living the gospel each and every day, wherever the Lord takes you in your life. He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. What a wonderful truth. What a glorious day to celebrate our risen Lord. He is good. You are good. You have defeated sin and death, and you have made a way. And Lord, we would take a moment even now for anyone who's here, maybe listening online, maybe present in this building today, who has not yet come to you through Jesus. Today would be a wonderful day, Lord. a wonderful day to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so even now in these moments, if there's any who have heard today for the first time and are ready to receive you as Lord, might they pray something similar to this. Lord, I recognize my great need for you. I recognize my deep problem with sin. Lord, I need a Savior. Would you be my Savior? I believe. Today I turn from my sins. I cling to you, trusting in the way that you have made through the cross, through your shed blood. I believe that God has raised you from the dead. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to walk in step with you for the rest of my life. Help me to do that. Would you be my Lord and Savior today, in Jesus' name, amen. And for those of us, Lord, who are walking with you today, who know you and who celebrate this truth, might this be a reminder that you have not left us, that you are with us in great power, equipping us and sending us into the spaces that we live in every single day. Our homes, our jobs, our grocery stores, our communities. These are the people, Lord. This is the world that you've called us to go into. And because you're alive, Lord, and you're alive in each and every one of us, you've given us everything we need to go into the world and do what you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful as well. In Jesus' name, amen.